Good morning, everybody. Want to get started right on time. We have probably what'll be a full hour, and so I want to jump right in. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you today, we reflect on your goodness, your holiness, your justice, and your mercy, all of those attributes that we reviewed, Lord, so very briefly last week. We marvel before your throne for how you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you so much for the gift of your word and how it so well displays who you are and what you are about. And we thank you that we have been given minds and hearts and souls that not only reflect your very image and all of that character, but gives us, Lord, the marvelous, the most amazing ability to relate to you and interact with you, to understand you as you have shown yourself to be. And even, O Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to love you. And we are so very grateful for how we are so different than all of the rest of creation in this one most dramatic and distinctive ways. We are not only able to reflect on our own selves, our own awareness, but we are able to come into the presence of your throne. That we are able to relate to you, O Lord, and to pray to you and to hear your words and to respond with love and devotion. What is man, O Lord, that you are so mindful of him? Who are we, Father, that you have set your delight upon us? We are silenced and humbled at the thought of such a great work done on our behalf in the name of Christ. In this we rejoice, in this we thank you, and in this we live. I pray, Lord, that as we continue on in our class, that you would unfold your marvelous purposes before us and let us draw closer to you in awareness and in devotion and in service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Welcome to class number 3. Couple of housekeeping things here. Steve, could I ask you for your help again? The attendance sheet is going around again. Please be sure that you put your name on that. If anybody is here and still needs the notebook that I passed out from last week, you might want to raise your hand and get it from Stephen. And that also goes for the data sheets. If you want us to have your personal information for directories, news, and other things, be sure you fill that out and turn that in. And then, lastly but not least, I have redone my notes for last week. So if it was just utterly frustrating for you, take a revision, toss the other ones out, replace these. I have not hole punched them. See, I really have a problem with this. But you can have that done in the office if you want, or else you take it home for your own. Okay. Last week we talked in. Laura, would you mind shutting those doors back there? We talked in very survey terms of the doctrine of God. And, of course, this should be one of the most manifest focuses of our lives, is studying how God has revealed himself to us. And so to do it in 1 week, to do it in 2 weeks even, would be is just way too brief. And so I really apologize for how easily we just skip over one of the most fundamental issues, the doctrine of God, and move on. But at the same time, I want you to appreciate how we drew upon the standards, the Westminster Standards, particularly Shorter Catechism in its answer, to help summarize the doctrine of God in a very graspable way and a way that allows for our our meditation and contemplation. And my desire is, as I continue in the course, I'll continue to draw on particularly the shorter catechism. And that is one of the reasons, again, as I mentioned last week, that this gives us a wonderful man-made summary of what the Bible clearly teaches. And so I use it without apology, because it is a very helpful tool. Now, we go in today from the doctrine of God to the doctrine of man. And as we get into the doctrine of man, if you need a notebook, raise your hand. We are going to get into the areas that most clearly define what is referred to as the historic Christian or Reformed, more specifically, faith. And in this, of course, you might come from a background very different than this, and so it's just important that you understand where we're coming from. Many people call this Calvinism because of the influence of the reformer John Calvin, and we make no apologies for that either. He is worth every credit you can give him. He is that influential and gifted and used by God that much in the history of Christian thinking. But of course, the most amazing thing about Calvinism is that there wasn't nothing in it that was original. He didn't come up with any of this out of whole cloth or out of thin air on his own. He was studying the church fathers, and particularly Augustine. And so if we wanted to be even more clearly historical, we would say we are not Calvinists, we are Augustinians. But of course, the genius of Augustine was that was not original with him either. There wasn't anything that he was writing or concluding that he manufactured on his own. He had read and studied Paul. And so if we were going to be absolutely consistent, we would say we are Paulinists. Or, of course, we're based on the Word of God. So what I'm going to give you is along that lines. We're not coming up with anything new or fundamentally different than anything anybody else has ever held in the history of the Christian faith. And yet there will be things that have been different from perhaps your background, and you need to be aware of that. And so my suggestion is, hear me out, and then we can dialogue on what you see. When we talk about the doctrine of man, of course, we are talking about what is Latin called the imago Dei, the image of God. And this is where I hope that you had a chance to read over or review Genesis chapter 1 through 3. We won't have time to read the texts. I have references up there, but I'm hoping that you are aware of them and familiar enough with them that you know what they say. We're talking about the image of God, and as the image of God, man has been made by both the counsel of God's will, let us make man in God's image, in our image, let us make him male and female. The counsel of the will of God that the Shorter Catechism referred to in the decrees, according to the counsel of his will, the Trinitarian counsel, that's what that's talking about. And that man is made absolutely exceptionally to everything else that was ever made in creation. Oh, by the way, I've refined this now to make it idiot-proof. That's for me. I'm the idiot. Every one of your blanks will be on the screen, underlined, okay? So when I go off in my crazy tangents, you'll still say, okay, I know what he wants. And you won't have to bother, I won't, anyway, it's okay. Anyway, moving along. The imago, the man is we are told in Genesis, is made absolutely differently from anything else in all of creation. When all of creation is made, the vastness of the universe, the infinite minutiae of atoms and particles, the vastness of the ocean, the multitude of species, it all came about by God speaking, "Let there be." That, of course, expresses the power of God, the amazing ability of God, but it also demonstrates God's distance from all of the rest of creation. He says, let there be, and it is. It's out there. There's a distance that's already kind of taught to us between the Creator and the creation. And I told you about how some confuse that separation, but that is not proper. There is a vast difference between the Creator and the creation, and Genesis 1 reveals that to us. Man is made, on the other hand, in two ways that are very different. First of all, he's made very intimately. God makes the man himself, makes the man out of with his own effort, he creates him. Man alone, we're told, is made from the dust of the earth, first of all. God takes the elements that he's created in the world. He makes man according to the dust of the earth, so man belongs to the earth. We belong to this world. We are earthy. We are associated with this in the sense that God has made us out of the dust of the earth. But then he breathes into us the breath of life. So we are made of spiritual stuff too. And this is exceptional to anything else that God has made. This is over and above anything else. And this is already beginning to teach us the exceptional, wondrous nature that man is. And that's all we're told. We aren't given a scientific textbook as to how this was and how this came to be or any of that. All the things by which this doctrine is challenged, we are simply told this is what God says he did and this is what we are to believe. And of course, the reason for that personal and that intimate association is because man is different. Man is going to have a relationship with God that will be different than any other animal or any other living thing that is on the earth. And that, of course, is what we see after the creation. Man is made intimately and personally. And then, even the world he will have is prepared uniquely for him. Not just the dry ground, so that he can share the earth with the animals. There is a kingdom that is created. It's on the top of a mountain. It's in a garden, a specific garden that is set aside for him. The garden is named God is places Adam in that place for the purpose of his dwelling. So even his provisions are taken care of. And then there is this relationship that is established between God and man. And the relationship we read of in Genesis chapter 2 in a couple of different places. He commands the man. He says, this is how things are going to be. Now, this relationship is first, there's a couple of observations we can make about it. First of all, it's not an equal relationship. It's not like they're sitting across a conference table working out some contract. This is so much work, so much pay. Okay, I agree with all this. This is a one-sided relationship. God tells the man, this is what you're going to do. This is what I will do for you if you obey me. This is what will happen to you if you disobey. He doesn't say, okay, now is that all right with you? Is that okay? There is to use the words in a non-biased fashion, in the proper way that they are supposed to be used in an intellectual setting, God is the superior and man is the inferior. And this is a part of this relationship. And this is established by God's doing and for man's ultimate benefit. If he obeys and he responds, he wins. He is promised life. He's promised blessing. He's promised all of the good things that he could ever imagine. Now, and because it is a one-sided relationship and because there is the benefits as well as the consequences that come from it, we call this a relationship a covenant. Now, the word covenant isn't found in Genesis 1 through 3, but it is a word that is used to talk about God's relationship to his people almost continually thereafter. And so theologians feel the freedom here to say, because the description of this relationship fits the descriptions of covenant that God talks about later, we are free to call this a covenant as well. And so God establishes this covenant or this relationship, the bounds of this relationship with man. God alone imposes it upon him, and yet it's a relationship in which the man is going to be benefited and God will be glorified. And it's a relationship, as I said, that will later be called a covenant. Now, the covenant that he establishes here has, we talked about the instructions and the blessings. There are two basic fundamental principles to this relationship. And that is this. It's based on those two things. First of all, God is sovereign. God tells the man what the conditions are going to be. He doesn't ask the man. The man doesn't have a voice. It's a superior-inferior relationship. God tells the man he is sovereign over all things. It's by God's benevolence that man is created and he's put in the garden. On the other hand, is responsible. He's held responsible for what God has equipped him to be able to do. So there is a responsibility on the part of man. He must obey. If he obeys, there will be life. If he disobeys, there will be death. It's very clearly laid out. And that's the establishment that he has there. Now, there are two stipulations, and the stipulations I just mentioned. God will honor the man with life if he fulfills this, and he will punish the man with death if he disobeys. Now, because of this, because this obedience of Adam is the key thing, then theologians then take the next liberty, and rightly so, to give the covenant a name. And we call this a covenant of works, obedience, in other words. Some places you might read the Westminster Confession, and it might call it a covenant of works or a covenant of life. Either one mean the same thing. And we banter the words back and forth again, because Genesis 1 through 3 doesn't really give us a name for this covenant. And so the name is man-made, and therefore it's something we can disagree on. But the relationship between the man and between God and the man is one that's based on God's sovereignty. He tells the man what the circumstances are going to be, and it's based on man's relationship. Okay, does everybody understand that? All right, now if we were to diagram this relationship, this is how it would look. Okay, Adam is created in the garden. There is no undue influence on him whatsoever. There is no partiality, one way or the other. He is not bent against God or for him outside of the freedom of his own will. You see that? He has a will that is absolutely free to choose. He knows the circumstances. There is already the moral character of God's law written in his heart. He knows obedience from disobedience. He knows blessing from cursing. He knows that if he obeys, he gets life, and he knows what that means because he has the moral character of God already in him. He doesn't have to wait for somebody to tell him the difference between right and wrong. He already understands this because he is the image of God. He has a choice. He has this choice not only every day of his life, every split second of his life, he is faced with this choice, just like you and I are. Every split second of our lives, we're faced with a choice. Do I do this or do I do that? Do I do this or do I do that? Do I do this or do I do that? It just goes on and on and on and on and on, doesn't it? So it's not like, you know, okay, 3 months from now or day after tomorrow at 7:30 p.m., I have to choose and all of my life is going to be dependent on that choice. This is a choice that he has to make every split second. And he's constantly making that choice to fulfill the covenant or to deny it. And at every point, at every moment, at every second, if he chooses wrong, it's going to be a disaster. Because there is no end of this that's revealed to us. There's no end to the covenant of works. It doesn't say there's a probationary period. It just says, this is what your life is going to be. Now, there may have been an end point in mind, but the point is we don't know what that is, and neither did Adam, apparently. Every split second of his life, he was faced with the choice, and he was free in his own mind to choose because he was not under the influence of anything. He was absolutely free to serve God. He was absolutely free to rebel. Now, we refer to this just to kind of put it a thumbnail sketch on the condition that Adam was in the garden in this point, we say that Adam was able not to sin. If that helps as a short kind of, as a, a shortcut or a summary grasp of this, then write that down. Adam was able not to sin. He had what we refer to as free will. No influence whatsoever. All right? Now, does that mean that Adam was perfect? Sometimes I hear even ministers refer to this. And they say, Adam was made a perfect man. And of course, what they mean by that is without the taint of sin or the blemish or anything else. But they really don't mean perfect. Perfect means without any potential for flaw, even. When you go look at the Smithsonian at the Hope Diamond, you're looking at something that is perfect. You're looking at something that does not have any flaws in it. When you turn in that term paper, you know, to your kid, you know, you got you kids to your teachers, you know, and you think this is absolutely perfect. You couldn't make a term paper better than this. You know, there's no flaws in that term paper. Or a piano performance, I'm looking at Aaron here, or anything else. You know, there's no flaws. This is perfect. Well, Adam wasn't perfect. In fact, not to get too deep, anybody with absolute free will cannot, by definition, be perfect. Because at every point, every moment, every second of his life, he could fail by making the wrong choice. And so we don't use the word perfect to talk about Adam. We use the word perfect to talk about Christ after he achieved the righteousness of his obedience. And of course, the next question, did Adam have free will? And of course, yes, he did. Absolutely, thoroughly, as much free will as any man ever living could have. Because there was no bent, no prejudice. I'm going to talk about prejudice in my sermon this morning, so it's on my mind. No influence one way or the other. He wasn't said, well, my daddy taught me to do this growing up. Or I grew up in the West Side, and so that kind of gives me an inclination to do this. Or my wife really likes it if I do this. Or no influence whatsoever. And so his will was as free as any man's could possibly be. Now, very quickly, I want to touch on the fact that after Adam is placed in the garden, after the establishment of the covenant of works is given to Adam, the woman is created. The woman, we're told, has one very important thing for all men to remember, and that is that she also is made in the image of God. And she shares a equality with the man in terms of her standing before God. She also will be an heir unto righteousness in terms of a relationship with God. And she is a co-heir of the benefits in this, and she is also a co-heir in terms of any consequences that might come. But over and above the equality that they share as being the image of God, there is also, right from the beginning, right before the fall, and make sure you understand that, because lots of people get this mixed up. Before the fall, there is a straightforward teaching of the role, the difference between the man and the woman in terms of roles and relationship. The woman is described as a suitable helper. Those are actually very powerful words. I don't have time to go into them, but they do not, I'll tell you right now, they do not mean doormat. They do not mean meaningless assistant. It's more like, and I teach my congregation this, it's more like the conscience of the man. She is to be the conscience of the man. She's to be the heart of the man's determination and direction. So there is clear role and relationship by that, and that is taught in two ways. First of all, of course, because the covenant was given to Adam, Adam is the one responsible, not the woman, and we're going to see that when it gets into the fall. But also, Adam is the head of this covenant, and that means that his determination, his exercise of free will, is going to influence any and all of his posterity that come from him by ordinary generation. He is now the one who will determine the fate of everyone else that is born from him. So there are definite roles and relationships that are given to the man and the woman here, and that the shared image of God is given to both. Any questions about that? Okay. I either put you all asleep or you're all on board. Okay, let's move to the fall now. The fall is told us in Genesis chapter 3. And this is, by the way, this is one of the reasons why, you know, the fundamental importance of these opening chapters of Genesis is one of the main reasons why the church has always seen the need to regard these chapters not only seriously, but to defend them. You might remember I talked about the discouraging way the Bible has been treated since the late 17th century, even up to our modern day. And Genesis 1 through 11 has been one of the most significant targets of that criticism. And even today, you'll hear people just referring off the cuff to Genesis 1 through 11 being just myth. Just myth like, you know, the stories of any other tribe or any other pagan group, you know, they come up with a myth about how things started. And that's all it is. It has nothing to do with reality. And unfortunately, there are many within the broad evangelical Church of Christ that accept that and say, oh, it's just myth. It doesn't matter. But they don't realize how they're selling the farm when they disregard the seriousness of God's Word. Because this foundation lays for us everything that we know about ourselves and about the world and about our future. The only place we're taught clearly that we are in the image of God, that we are unique, that we are special, that God desires and delights over man is right here. The only place we understand our commission for the world is right here. And of course, the most fundamental thing, the institution of the family, the foundation of which is laid right here. We must have, this is the most glorious part of the Bible, and we must hold on to it. All right, now when it comes to the fall in Genesis 3, you're undoubtedly familiar with the storyline that that goes on there, and Genesis 3 begins rather abruptly, doesn't it, with the serpent. Now the serpent. And the serpent as a representative, one in which Satan possesses for his momentary purposes, introduces to us, as I said rather bluntly, the whole concept of evil or sin. In the opening chapters of Genesis, at least, the Bible doesn't teach us where sin or where evil comes from. You know, that's the perennial question that philosophers have always wrestled with ever since. Where does evil come from? You know, where does this come? It always, you know, and back. And different philosophies and religions will paint the picture. I think it's very interesting that that we aren't told where it comes from specifically in the beginning of Scripture. We're given inclinations, we're given teachings later on, but it's like it's God's telling us where it comes from is not a your matter concern. The reality of it is, maybe it has to do with the fact that we are not God, that we do not have a handle on every aspect of life. There are mysteries in the Bible that we are told, frankly, to accept. The Trinity being one. The origin of evil being another. And it's not up to us to have every answer we could ever want before we must accept it as truth. But that is definitely the case. The origin of sin then is not mentioned, but there are two things about sin or about evil that we are to understand, and that comes back to this covenant of works, that God is sovereign and man is responsible. And this is reinforced for us all the way through Scripture. First of all, God is not the author of sin. God does not create sin. James 1 teaches us this about God cannot be tempted with evil. You know, God is not the author of sin, so we cannot merely, simply, conveniently blame God for what happens to our lives. Why can't we do that? Well, one reason is because God is God. And His attributes, the attributes that have been revealed to us, prove that His goodness, His righteousness, His justice could not also create evil for any purpose whatsoever. It would violate, He would cease being God. But secondly, God is sovereign. God's will be done. And we are to accept that. And we are to embrace it. And we are to live under it as He's told us we must do. God also hates sin. In the day that you do this, you will die. The wrath of God is not some emotional furor like I was always tempted to do with my sons when they were growing up. Lash out, enough is enough, you know, kind of like Popeye. You know, that's all I can stand, I can't stand no more. That's, you know, human wrath. That's not the wrath of God. The wrath of God is the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is always justly carried out. There is no wild emotion. There is no out of control with God. But there is the savage judgment of God. And it is true. And it is to be feared. And so for those two things, we understand about sin or evil, that God is not the author of it, and God absolutely hates it and will not tolerate it in His presence. But on the other hand, we've got man being responsible. Remember that? That's part of the covenant that we talk about. Man is responsible for his own actions. You know, this is what's currently denied, you know, in some counseling circles and psychotherapies like transactional analysis, for instance. You know, I'm okay, you're okay. There is no such thing as responsibility, you know. Bible argues against it. It says, no, man is responsible. You are responsible for every choice you make. Of course, that's the lesson of Adam, right? Every second, every moment, every choice is his responsibility. And so man is responsible, and as Adam is the head of the covenant, he is confronted with the fall. It was, you know how the scenario goes? The woman takes, and then she offers it. The man, a man takes. It's the man. I mean, he starts with this, you know, he starts with what's going on. It works up to the man. The man is the one who is held accountable. The man is, he tries to pass the buck, you know, just like the woman did, but it doesn't work with the man. He starts with the man, he passes a buck to the woman passes a buck to the snake. You'll notice that he does not, when the judgment of God in Genesis 3 starts, that God does not speak to the snake as in the same way. He does not ask him, says, what happened? Give me an answer. He says, this shall happen to you, because he's just a creature. Even Satan is just a creature. He is not equal with man. But then he comes and he gives the judgment to the woman, and all you ladies know what that says, you know. And then he comes to the man. Finally, the man is the one ultimately responsible. And the man's livelihood, the man's worth, the man's involvement with creation, it's all cursed. It's all cursed and it's all condemned. It's the man that is responsible. Now the question that we want to ask ourselves at this point is, what does that do to the man? It changes his environment. Paul says very clearly, creation groans, waiting for redemption to be accomplished. It changes the environment. It changes outward things. You know, the weeds grow in our gardens. We have car accidents. We get colds. We get flus. The flus just get more notorious. Things get worse and worse and worse around us. But is there anything that happens in man? Is there anything the Bible says changes in the man himself? Well, if we look back on the day of the fall, when God walks and He calls to the man and the woman, "Where are you?" What did they do? They ran and hid. Now, why did they run and hide? Because their moral law, written in their hearts, they knew they had sinned. They knew they had broken the law. And they also, what? They did not trust God anymore, did they? Who else are you going to run to? It's you and God. Who else are you going to run to? You know, when your child sins against you, they might run and hide. What would you like them to do? Come to you and confess, right? You know, I'm your dad, you know. I love you in spite of this, right? What did they do? They didn't. They ran. They covered themselves because now they understood how sinfulness changed even the way they regarded one another, even the way they thought about themselves, as we say in modern terms, their self-esteem was damaged by this. You know, Adam looks at Eve and says, well, she's not that great after all. And so she covers herself because now she's ashamed. And they are confronted with God and they lie to His face. Not just simply, it wasn't all my fault. It was, he did it. She did it. That thing did it. So they lie. There's a corruption that has happened in the heart of man. There's some other motive that the man is now responding to that has changed the whole way he thinks. The catechism says it this way. He says there are two effects the catechism will teach us that the fall brought to man. The first is it brought a sinfulness to man. And the second effect is it brought a misery to man. So the first thing we'll look at is the sinfulness. Wherein consists the sinfulness of the estate into wherein to man fell? The sinfulness is that of that estate consists first of all in the guilt of Adam's first transgression. There is the fact that he done wrong. He's guilty. He's going to be held accountable. So there is first of all that guilt. It's like, you know, Don was talking in chapel about getting a speeding ticket you got? No. I won't tell what kind of ticket it was. He got a ticket and was called to, you know, to appear before the judge. He was guilty unless and until he was proven innocent. He was guilty. That changed the whole countenance. He wasn't just an ordinary driver anymore. He was guilty of something, some infraction. But it goes on. It says, the guilt robs something else from Adam, and that is his pristine record. His pristine record. Now, we deal with this all the time when we talk about trust issues with one another. You married couples, you know. If you've been married for a few years, you know it doesn't take long before there are tests of trust, right? Why did he do that? Who is he calling? Why did she charge that? Why did she say that? There are issues of trust that happen, and that colors your relationship, at least until it's ironed out, right? There are trust issues, and here the want of original righteousness just means his pristine record now is tainted. Now he is not perfect, to use the word. We said we wouldn't use the word, but now his record is not perfect. The original righteousness is now gone. He's violated that trust or that purity. It's no longer there. The two things together, the Shorter Catechism says, the guilt and the want or the removal of original righteousness. The want means the need or the absence of, that's what it means. Those two together are what we historically refer to as original sin, not simply the act itself. That also has been kind of watered down in conversations among Christians over the years. Original sin usually just refers to, you know, Adam taking a bite. The outward action. But original sin, as the scriptures teach it, is reflected here in the Shorter Catechism by saying it's the guilt and it's the lack of, it's the ruination of his pristine record. That's what it really means. And then together with that, all actual sins which are going to happen after the fact. This won't be the last time that Adam sins against God. And so it includes the guilt, it includes the absence of the record, and includes all of those sins that come as a result. All right, now if we were to illustrate this, before we illustrate this, we go back to the doctrine of man and the fall, the origin of sin, the fall of man, the effect on his will, and the effect on his will is that he does not want, I've had that backwards. Anyway, I'll stress this anyway. He does not want to please God. His inward motivation has been changed. He only wants to please himself. Now, you know, how many illustrations do I have to paint for that? You know, you have a newborn child. The Spinoza would say you have a tabula rasa, you have a blank slate. And it's only the influences that will come upon that child that will slant him. So why is the child demanding something from me? If I always spoil it, why is it demanding? Why is it crying? Why is it throwing a fit? Because its motivation is self-service. Proverbs tells us foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child unless it's driven out of him. We talked about wisdom and foolishness last week. Their foolishness needs to be replaced by the teaching of wisdom. Our wants have been changed by the effect of the fall. Adam no longer wanted to serve God with all that is in him. Now he's tainted. Now he wants to serve himself. It served himself, he thought, to go and hide. It served himself, he thought, to make a covering for himself. He served himself, he thought, to pass the buck. All of these things say his whole nature has been changed. Now all he's thinking of, he's looking out for number one, as they say. And he does not want to please God. That's one of the effects of the fall. Now, if we were to illustrate this, this is how it would look. You remember what it was in the first place. Adam, before the fall, was not influenced at all. He was free to choose to serve God or choose to fall, to choose to sin at any moment of his life, and he could do that without any influence at all. But now things have changed because of the guilt and because of the want of original righteousness, the absence of that pristine record. Now his motivation has been changed. All he wants to do is look out for himself. And sure enough, the more he looks out for himself instead of honoring God with his life, the more he will choose wrongly. And the more he chooses wrongly, the more guilty he gets before God. And the more guilty he gets before God, the less and less he has a desire for godliness whatsoever. And so, we say that Adam has changed by the fall now, does not want to please God if there isn't anything in it for him. He only wants to please himself. Now, he may dress it up. He may say, well, God, you know, you and me, you know, we're pals, right? We're in like this. You know, you're going to forget the past, right? Everything's going to be cool. But even then, you can tell the motivation in his heart would be first self-serving. He's trying to get in with God now. He's not in love with God. He's serving himself. I make up a term there to kind of toy with this. I say that because, every thought of his heart is now only wicked, desperately so, as Jeremiah says, every desire of his heart is first of all, not perhaps sinful in his motivation. You know, every choice he's going to make is sinful, not that, but every choice he makes is going to be selfish or at least self-serving. And so every choice he makes from now on is to go in a way that rebels against God. Because remember, sin is not the outward act. Sin is your standing before God. Sin is your love and your heart for the Lord. That's gone. And now everything he wants to do, even if he's Dale Carnegie and he wants to give $1 million to start a library, you know, even the most benevolent of things is still only self-serving. We're not calling that sin. We're not saying that was wrong of Dale Carnegie to do that, but we're saying it was merely self-serving. Everything he does is going to be in that direction. And so, rather than free will, I kind of use this play on words, and I say, instead of free will, now the fallen man has an expensive won't. His will is stubborn in his own direction and design, and as a result, it's going to cost him plenty. That's what I mean by that. His judgment before God is going to be terrible because his whole countenance has now been changed. And as a result of that, to use the phrase at the bottom there, we say now because of the guilt before his standing before God, because he is guilty, and because he has this desire to look out for number one first, which just makes his guilt before God all the more, every choice he makes, we're saying, even in his best of efforts, Adam cannot do anything else but sin. So we say Adam is not able not to sin. Everything that he's going to do now is going to affect his tainted relationship before God. It's this legal standing before God, you see, that sometimes people forget. We think, well, you know, I'm going to insist on being able to turn over a new leaf or come to God and pray for forgiveness, that surely means that because the intention of my heart is good, at least for now, that God must honor that. But God doesn't forget. And the guilt that we have before God, that Adam carried and that we have inherited, even before we actually do anything on our own, is the real barrier between us and God. I use an illustration to talk about this sometimes. Let's say that you're a mother at home going about your day and you get a phone call. and it's from your son's teacher. Little Johnny has been an absolute terror in school today. And she gives you horrible details that just make you blow your top. And you say, Johnny is gonna get it when he gets home. And so you wait, and sure enough, you know, the time comes, the bus comes, drops him off, Johnny comes in the door. He is all wonderful in love. He comes, gives you a big hug, says, I love you, Mommy. Goes upstairs, promptly does his homework, comes down, volunteers to vacuum the floor, walk the dog, do anything but turn on the TV and play video games. He is just marvelous. He's complimentary, he's polite, he does all of the wonderfully great things. Does that make, not, I always ask this with careful, because some, does it make a difference that he all of a sudden has reformed, unquote? I don't see any reactions here. Should that make a difference? No, Johnny should get it anyway. Why? Because he's guilty. Not because he's turned a new leaf, and not because he's changed his mind, and not because he's done marvelous things at home. He has sinned. And you can't cover that up simply by promising God a stack of good works. And that's exactly the situation here. Adam is guilty before God, and nothing he's going to ever do. He can be a missionary in China for all that. Nothing he can ever do will ever change that standing on his own. He is guilty before God according to that covenant, and that won't change. Are there any questions about that? This is a little bit deep, I know. Everybody with me? All right. Now, we talked about the guilt or the sinfulness of the new estate into man fell. Now we talk about the misery. Sin always leads to sorrow. There are always consequences for sin. And as I tried to urge from the pulpit a week or two ago to young people, you know, temptation you can control, sin, consequences you cannot control. They will not obey you. And as a result, consequences, one of the consequences, of course, is that sin always brings sorrow. There is a great misery brought to the world, brought to the man, brought to the relationship between the man and the woman, brought to the family, brought to everything the man will ever do. There is a misery, a grief, a heartache. There is the unfairness. There is the injustice. There is the horror of the world that is brought on by the fall, because it not only affected Adam, it affected all of creation. And here it says that all mankind by their fall did two things. First of all, we lost communion with God. That close garden walk with God has now been broken. One of the results of the fall is that Adam and his wife are driven out of the presence of God. And right from the beginning, there is a barrier between God and man. No longer may you be in my presence. There is a barrier. That barrier will stay there until Christ dies on the cross. There is a barrier that comes between God and man. And again, it's not one that man chooses. He says, well, you know, I can't wait till I move out. I'm out of here. God says, you must leave. He puts the barrier about it. He puts the barrier there. So he lost communion with God. There is no relationship now with God. There's that covenant relationship was one of works, one of obedience, and that has been broken. God threatened him with death. We're going to talk about the results of that next week. But the bottom line here is that man has no standing before God, none whatsoever. Not even being the imago Dei, the image of God himself. But furthermore, even worse than that, we are under his wrath and curse. In other words, remember, read wrath not like you exercise wrath, perhaps, but as the righteous judgment of God. Under his wrath and curse, and so made liable because of that to the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever, all which are justly deserved. In this life, we're talking about the weeds in the garden. By the sweat of your brow, you will bring forth bread. by the pains of childbirth you will give birth to children. The miseries will affect you inside and out. You will suffer in your own mind and in your own heart. Your relationship with your wife or your husband will suffer. Your children will grow up, and there may be times they despise you. There will be times when there will be broken trusts. It will continue on and on and on, because now we not only have one sinner, we have two, and then we have four, and it just goes on and on. And you know, like Jay Adams' famous definition of a marriage is two sinners under one roof. Well, that's hopeful, isn't it? You know, and when you have the reality of that, of course, that means you desperately need Christ. You need hope. Because without it, the sparks fly. Because we are all in it for number one, and that doesn't change. Okay, let me see where I am here. That means that there's not only the will that's affected, but the standing before God has been affected. Not only is my will stubbornly determined by some other motivation other than my desire to serve God, now my will is determined by what's in it for me, what's good for me, what do I want, right now. But there is also this forensic, this legal standing before God that is now my problem. I've gotten a ticket, and the judge says I'm guilty, and I can't change that. I can go buy a stack of self-help books at the Christian bookstore. It's not going to erase my true guilt. Guilt here is not just the feeling of, oh, I shouldn't have done that. It's knowing that my name is on the record book. I am guilty. I don't know if they do this anymore, but they used to post names of convicted felons in the newspaper. You know, and now your name is in print. You are guilty. You cannot do anything to rectify this, because the covenant didn't make an arrangement for recovery. And so there, you know, we read words in like Jeremiah and Romans, where it is not the will that's being addressed, but it's the legal standing before God that's being addressed. There are none righteous. He's not talking about merit badges. He's talking about your legal standing before God. There's nothing you can do about it. You can give millions of dollars away. You can sacrifice your own body. You can do all these kind of things. It won't help. There is none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. There is no one, because we're all descendants of Adam. In Jeremiah 17, the heart is desperately is deceitful above all things, number one, in other words, and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Who can fathom the depths of that? And so there are two things, there are two factors. It speaks about the justice issue again. The wages of sin is death. That's the wages of sin. That, remember what sin is. It's not just your little lies, your little cheating, your little stealings. It's the inheritance we get from Adam. We were born in sin. We're born sinners. We're born desperately deserving of wrath already. And so even that means that the wages of sin is death, as well as all of the other things that all the other transgressions we might add to it in our own lifetime. And Ephesians 2:3, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh. Paul is talking there about before Christ, the natural selves, the naturally fallen nature. This is what we were like before Christ. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. What does that mean? Looking out for number one. That's what it means. Does it mean you were flagrant in every sin imaginable and you were doing this and doing that and doing the other? No, the outward sins accompany the real problem. The real problem is inside. The real problem is in the heart. Carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. Not your wrath, God's wrath. Children under judgment, just like the rest of mankind. And you'll notice in this that he's saying, this is how we all were. And in the context of this, of course, Paul is writing to the church. I know I'm leaving this with a rather depressing kind of situation. It's because the bad news has to, of course, precede the good news, doesn't it? We know the gospel is coming, and praise God for that. But the gospel is absolutely needful because man's standing is desperate and hopeless on his own. There is nothing he can do. And yet, Paul is writing saying, you know, we were all just like the rest of mankind at one point, unless and until Christ comes. And of course, the thing that we're seeing here is the all-encompassing nature of this. No one escapes. No one gets away from this. All right, I leave you then with this. The fall of man affects his will. He does not want to please God. It affects his relationship, his standing with God, meaning that even if he did want to, he cannot please God. There isn't anything he can do to rectify himself, to get that pristine standing with God back again. And the effect of the fall and we'll talk about this next week, is on all his descendants after him. As it says in number 16, the covenant being made with Adam not only for himself, but for all his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. This is talking about the headship aspect, that we all in Adam die. And in fact, that's what the scriptures teach us. As one man's disobedience, we were all made sinners. And for as in Adam, all die. That's what it's talking about, the headship of Adam. Now, this is the part of the story that we don't like. And I'll talk about this next week because this makes all the difference in the world to us later for our salvation. And this is why it's absolutely necessary for us to not only understand but appreciate this headship principle. Yes, in Adam we all sinned. But my friends, both of those verses go on to say something else. And that's the glorious good news. You remember the Addams Family? Anybody remember the Addams Family? Is it on reruns? Some of you remember. Now, this is the original Addams Family. It was on television when I was growing up. And I did not come to appreciate, I don't know about the movies, I didn't see the movies. I don't know anything about the movies, so forget those. I did not come to understand and realize just how amazingly theologically astute and accurate this show was. That's you and me in our natural selves. We are loving, we are handsome and beautiful, we are devoted to our families, we believe in the institution of hard work and labor and service, we believe in extended family. There is a lot about us that is there to be admired, but there's something basic and fundamental that is wrong. We're twisted. We are just bent at the very base, and we don't see it. We're happy. We love each other. Things are just fine, but something essential is just wrong. This is a Calvinistic view of man in his naturally fallen sense. It's genius. It really is. It's the most amazing thing I remember being struck by that. This was long after the show was off the air and long after I'd grown up and I was in seminary, and I came across a picture and I was stunned at how accurate this is to what the Bible teaches. You know, we have so much there we want to appreciate about ourselves, but there is nothing there that God would find beautiful at all. You remember what Morticia would make for dinner? Some of the most gross stuff you could ever imagine, and they all loved it. They fed on the evil and the wickedness in the world, and they talked about death and dying as wonderful things and caskets, and this is where all the goth stuff came from, I'm sure. You know, but nonetheless, they were normal by every measure of the imagination except the most fundamental, and that is how God looks at them. This is how God looks at you in your natural self before Christ. Can you imagine God loving them? God loved you. God sent his son to die for the likes of the Adams family. And isn't that a marvelous thing? And as a result, of course, we have been changed, not only outwardly, but also inwardly, amazingly, spiritually, not by anything we have done, but by the power of the living God who dwells within his people. Okay? Any questions now? No, I cannot offer you reruns of the Addams Family. Did I get all the blanks? Yes! All right. Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the blessing that it is to stare and be confronted with the Word of God. How dreadful our picture is, O Lord, in and of itself. And yet we are so very thankful that you have even seen fit to inspire and command Moses to write this down for our understanding and ultimately, Lord, for our benefit. It is, as Calvin has said, Lord, the Bible is about two things. The Bible is about you and it's about us. What we are to believe about you, I mean, how you will regard us and for what purpose. And we are gloriously thankful, even for the bad news, because it sets the stage in a marvelous way for the good news to come. In this, Lord, we rejoice because we know by the power and the presence of that Spirit, we know the truth. And we confess and bear witness, Lord, the truth has set us free. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.